Not too long ago, God decided to send down a couple of angels to check out to see how things were going down here. And so the angels came down and they kind of took a survey of what was going on here on the earth. And they went back to give their report to God. And God said, "So, what do you think?" "Well, God, this is what we saw is that, you know, there's some good stuff, but there's still a lot of bad stuff. People are still taking advantage of one another. And Lord, they're still blaspheming your name. And Lord, they're mean to one another. And they're going after their own desires, and their flesh is driving them. And it tends sometimes to be a really horrible place. And I just don't know. I don't know." God says, "Well, I don't know. What do you think we should do?" And so one of the angels says, "I got an idea. Let's write a very strongly worded letter warning them of all of their actions, reminding them that you're coming again and that there is one day a day of judgment coming, and we'll send it to all of these people who are doing all of these transgressions." And God says, "I got an idea. Why don't we do this? Why don't I send a personal letter on my own stationery, signed by my own hand, down to all of the people who are doing it perfectly right?" So that's what he did. And do you know what that letter said? Oh, you didn't get one either? Sometimes when we go through, as we have been in Genesis, we see people like Abraham, Sarah. We looked at Jonah before, Noah even, and we look and the people that God has called out, and we look and we see their folly, and we see how they've fallen down, and we see how they sometimes are disobedient and transgress, and we think, "But they're such fools. How could they keep doing this over and over again?" And every time I do that, God was like, "Really? Really? You didn't get a letter?" And that causes me to look through different eyes when I go through the scriptures. That makes it much easier for me to see these examples that God gives me in his word to say, "You know what? I'm telling you this, not so you can point your finger or laugh at them, but so that you can look at your own life and you could say, you know what? Maybe I'm there too." And the advice or the things or the words or the instructions, directions that he's giving to these people, he's giving to me too. Today, as we get into the word, we're going to be into Genesis chapter 9. So if you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. So if you need a Bible today, and I would love it if you had one in your hands, if you don't, raise your hand. These guys will give you one. This is our gift to you. Surprise! I bet you didn't think you were going to get anything today. You keep this. Keep this Bible. Take it home with you. Try reading it other than today. See what happens. I dare you. It'll change your life. Turn over to Genesis chapter 19. That's way to the left. Chapter 19 comes right after 18. Many years of Bible study to know that. And before we get into it, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we just thank you so much. Lord, I thank you for this time and for this place, for this opportunity. Lord, I'm not worthy to stand up here to do this in my own flesh, Lord, but you've called me to this. Lord, I'm not good. I'm just surrendered, Lord. So I pray now that you would use me today to speak to all of these people here who've come to hear from you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So if you remember, last week we kind of looked at what I believe to be a pre-New Testament Jesus and two angels coming to Abraham. And at the end of that chapter, Jesus and Abraham are kind of talking about what's going to happen to the city of Sodom, which we're going to see today. And you see that Abraham, you remember, he came and he pleaded with the Lord and said, "Lord, if there be only 50 righteous people, would you spare the entire city for the sake of 50 righteous people?" And of course, the Lord says, "Yes, for 50, I will spare the entire city." And Abraham says, "What if 45? And God says, yes, for 45 I will spare. And he says, oh, Lord, how about 30? What if there were 30 righteous people in all the city of Sodom? Would you spare the city then? And the Lord says, I will. For 30 people, I will spare the city. And Abraham says, 30. If there's 30, what if 20? 20, 30, that's not that big. If there was 20 righteous people. And the Lord says, yes, if there were 20 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the entire city. And Abraham says, don't get mad. Don't get mad. What if there were just 10? And in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, well, let's see, Lot's there, his wife, his kids. There's got to be at least 10, just in his family alone. And God says, if there are 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the entire city. And so in the past, when I've looked at that, I've seen this kind of, you know, bartering or this kind of haggle between Abraham and God. Kind of like when you go to buy a car. And you say, well, how about this much? And they, actually, you know what? When we were in China, we went shopping in Silk Alley. When you go to Silk Alley, they expect you to haggle with them. And you go and you look at this thing, and they show you this silk robe, and you're like, ooh, that's nice. How much? And they say, I will give you my best price. And they take their calculator out, and they show you some enormously inflated price, like $100. And you're like, no. No, no. And then you're supposed to say, I'll give you like 4. And they go, 4? Oh, no, I lose money. I have a family. And they try, and then they go, all right, how about? And they come back. And so there's this back and forth. And they say 100, and you say 4. And then they say 60, and you say 10. And you're just back and forth and back and forth. That's not what's going on here. See, that's what Abraham thinks, that he's trying to kind of haggle with God. But what God is doing is he's trying to show Abraham that he is a just God. So every time Abraham comes back and says, how about if there's only 40? How about if there's only 30? How about if there's only 10, God? Would you save the city if there were only 10? What God is trying to show Abraham is that I am a just God. Because what we're going to see today is when he does act in actuality destroy the city of Sodom, Abraham can look at that and say, there must have not have been 10. Not God is a wrathful God. Do you see why that was so important? That picture, we're going to look at that as we go on a little bit. But where we left that was these two angels that were with them. Now, they kind of make their way down to the city of Sodom, and that's where we pick this up here today. So in chapter 19, verse 1, it says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Stop. You remember Lot? We haven't talked about him in a couple of weeks. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Lot came out of Ur the Chaldees with Abraham when they first came out. How many years ago? 24, 25 years ago, maybe somewhere around there. Several years ago. A lot has happened in that time. A lot has happened in that time. In fact, what we saw is here we've got Lot. Now he's sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom. That was a position that was held by someone who had some influence in the city. The gate is where all the important decisions were made. That might be like the city council now. The gate of the city is where they strategized over business and commerce and what they were going to do as a city. And that wasn't a place that anybody just walked into and became a person who sat in that spot. But you had to attain some position to be someone who sat in the gate. You were someone of position and of opinion and power. And that's where we find Lot now, at the sitting in the gate of the city. Now, Lot didn't start off there. He didn't come from there. He's not from Sodom. He came out of Ur the Chaldees with his uncle Abraham. Now, they spent some time in Egypt, which we all remember didn't turn out great for anybody. When they came out of that, they were so rich and so wealthy and had so many cattle and herdsmen that they couldn't sustain. The land could not sustain them. And so Abraham said, look, Lot, you pick whatever you want. Whatever, see, look at this whole valley. Whatever part of the valley you want, you can have. And this is where it starts for Lot. It says that he looked out and he spied the area of Sodom. It says that he looked toward Sodom, and it looked watered and fresh, and it said it reminded him of Egypt. And so it says that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now, later on, we know that he went from being in a tent outside of Sodom to actually living in the city of Sodom, because remember when the four kingdoms of Chedorlaomer came and took over the land and sacked the city of Sodom, that all the inhabitants were taken prisoner, including Lot, who was living in the city at this time. And Solomon went with his army of 318 armed servants and rescued all of them and brought them back into Sodom. And now we see not only is he living in the city of Sodom, but now he's attained position. He's sitting in the gate, the place where they make all decisions. Did you ever hear that verse in Matthew that says, where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, "Who do men say I am?" And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say the prophets, and some say, you know, other prophets. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps right up and he says, "You are the Son, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "That's right, Peter. You didn't think of that on your own, you know. God gave you that. But it is on this idea, this premise, this rock, that I am the Son of God, that I will build my church." And then he says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The gate is where the strategy happened. I've always had trouble with that verse, the gates of hell, because I always picture, like, I don't know what I picture, you know, like a gate running down the street trying to attack you, or all the demons behind trying to rattle the gates and get open. But what he is saying in that verse is, he says, the strategies, the plans of the devil will not prevail against the kingdom of heaven, against this idea that Jesus is the Son of the living God. It's the gate. This is where Lot is now. He's sitting at the gate. He has become so much a part of Sodom that they've not only accepted him as one that lives with them or is one of them, but now he's a judge in their society. He has fully engrossed himself in Sodom. Remember I said that a meeting of Lot's name is wrapped up? He is fully wrapped up in this society of Sodom, which we'll see came before God because of its wickedness. It was a wicked city that Lot had now brought himself into and was a part of, and not just a part of, but now he's a judge or person of prominence within this city. And it says that he was sitting in the gate. As we go through this, and as I read through this again, I kept on seeing myself as like, how close am I to Lot? So it was something about Sodom that drew him in. There was something about Sodom that made him want to become a part of what they had, to the point where he was now a prominent figure. How close am I to that same idea? How much of a desire do I have to be a part of even the community, not to be a witness, not to be an example, but to be one of what's going on in this city alone even? Am I so much about networking in order to advance my career, which isn't a bad thing, but when that overtakes what I know I'm called to do or takes the place of what I know God would have me do, then I start to go to the way of being a Sodomite. You know, Lot wasn't actually a Sodomite. He was a Sodomlite. Because it says in 2 Peter that he grieved every day over the wickedness that he saw. But it wasn't enough to draw him out of that, was it? Because here he is still in Sodom. So he's sitting here and he's in the gate of Sodom when these two angels come, and it says that he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. See, to me, that indicates that he knew something was up. I don't think that Lot saw these two guys and just said, "Oh, these are just two more visitors," because he ran to them and he bowed his face to the ground. Well, I don't believe that Lot, as a prominent figure or a judge who sat at the gate, ran and bowed his face to the ground to every single visitor that came in. I believe that Lot saw these two and recognized them. Maybe he didn't know they were angels, but I know that he looked at them and said, "There's something different. There's something about them. Where did they just come from?" They were just in the presence of God, just the last chapter. They literally left the Lord and went to Sodom. And I believe that when Lot saw them, he ran to them because he knew there was something. He knew, I believe, that they were from the Lord. And he bows and he begs them. He says in verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then we may rise early and go. You may go your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." Verse 3 says, "But he insisted strongly. So they turned to him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate." You see, they came and they said, no, we're fine. We'll sleep out in the open square," which wasn't an unusual thing to do for visitors to come. But see, Lot knew this city. He knew the city. And he knew that they could not sleep out in the open square. And so it says that he strongly urged them, "Please come into my house and stay with me." He wasn't ignorant about what was going on around him, but yet there was such a pull, such a draw, that he couldn't seem to separate himself enough. So he calls them in, and they say, "Okay, we'll come in." And it says that he made them a feast. And I think, what a contrast between where they just were. It says that he made them unleavened bread. See, but when they came to visit Abraham and Sarah, he ran in, Abraham ran into Sarah, and he said, "Sarah, make bread." Here, a lot doesn't even go to his wife. He's just like, "I know she's not going to do it, so I'm not even going to ask her." So he just gets baking the bread. And I'm not saying, and I don't want any emails later saying that somehow I implied that the women are supposed to bake bread and make the meal. What I'm saying is there's a difference in the contrast here, is that there was a partnership here with Abraham and Sarah, and with Lot, it doesn't even mention his wife until a little bit later on. And there's something to that. There was something missing in their partnership. In verse 4 it says, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot. And they said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them to us that we may know them carnally.'" So, here they are. They're having a feast with Lot at his house. And it says, who came to their house? Oh, everybody. Don't miss that. Okay? The old men, the young men, everyone from every quarter, everyone came to Lot's house, banging on his door. Oh, I'll fix that later. Banging on his door and saying, "Send out those men who came so that we may know them carnally." Everybody knows what that means? They were saying, "Send them out. We want to rape them." That's what they were saying. "Send those men out because that is what we want to do to these men." And, you know, I heard a lot of messages this week around this, but God kept drawing me back to something very specific about this particular message. See, I don't believe that the men who are speaking here or all of the people are operating from a place of, hey, they were really attracted to these two angels that showed up. I don't believe that. I don't believe that these two men and all of the people of the city were also operating out of some kind of a lustful desire. See, they said, "Send these men out because we want to rape them." Do you know what that's about? That's about power. That's about rebellion. That's about saying, these two guys represent something that we don't want anything to do with. See, they had just come from the presence of God. This city had seen Lot fall down on his face and treat these people with a special reverence. And this city that we already know is wicked, because that's why they're there, show up and they say, "Send them out here so that we could show that we don't need anything that has to do with your God." And the way that we're going to show it is we're going to take the very special thing that God has given to his people to be shared between a husband and a wife only, and we're going to twist it and distort it and slap God in the face with it. And that's what this is about. They were rebelling against God. Let me share something with you. This is out of Ezekiel chapter 16. It's verse 49. It says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." The prophet Ezekiel says that Sodom's sins were pride, gluttony, laziness, ignoring the poor, and sexual immorality. Those are the abomination. If you look at Proverbs 6, it says these six things God hates. These seven are an abomination. Pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness that, who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. This wasn't about some kind of weird or twisted sexual attraction. This was about rebelling against the God of the universe and them saying, we don't want it, we don't need it, we are our own God. Ezekiel says that they were full of pride. What was the fall of Lucifer caused by? Pride. Lucifer said, I can ascend to the place of God. I could be as good as God. I could be better than God. And God cast him out. And from that point on, every single person he goes to, he tries to get them to think of themselves, to look at themselves in a prideful way and say, I don't need God. I can be God. And we see it over and over and over again throughout the Bible. He comes to Eve in the garden and he says, look at this fruit. If you eat this fruit, you will be as smart as God is. And she took it. And she ate it, and she gave it to Adam, and he also took it, and he ate it. This is rebellion. This is saying we don't need your God. And to show you that we don't need your God, we're going to twist every natural thing that he's given us, and we're going to throw it back in his face. I wish this was the only place that I read this, or the only place that I've ever seen it. But see, but there's a lot of things in God's word that he says, this is so, and this is the way it is, and this is what I've said to you, and I want you to act this way, say these things, walk in this way, don't do this, don't do this, don't say that. And every time we do, and don't, I feel like we are doing the exact same thing. Is in some way we're saying to God, I know what you said, but I still am going to do it my way. Every time we lie, you take the Lord's name in vain. You're saying, what you said about being God, at this moment, I don't believe it. Because I'm going to follow my flesh. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to use your name in vain as a curse word. And I'm going to throw it back in your face. And we become like Sodom. And that's where they are. It's pride. It's rebellion. And it's shaking their fist at God. We'll see Lot in verse 6. He comes out to them through the doorway. And he shuts the door behind him. And he says, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, he slides out. He says, oh, I got to do something here. And he goes out. Now, notice what he calls them. Brothers. Brothers. We're the same, you and me. Brothers, don't do this wicked thing. And then he says, Lot. Hey, I've got an idea. I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do so as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. He says, hey, I have these two daughters. Why don't you take them and do whatever it is that you want to do. He's trying to pacify them by sacrificing his two children. And, you know, over the years, I've heard a lot of people try and justify, well, this was the culture and it's hospitality. And if someone comes under your roof in this culture, then you have to do anything you can to protect those two men. And so Lot now is saying, well, look, here's my $2. No. He was corrupted by the city that he was living in so much so that his moral fabric had deteriorated that he was willing to give up his two virgin daughters to a crowd of people who were there with very ill intentions. Do you see how that happens? He's immersed in a culture that is immoral and unhealthy, and it is starting to change what he knows is right and wrong. Does that sound like something that you might be familiar with from time to time? Have you ever been influenced by our culture? Have you ever been influenced by the things that you've seen on TV, heard on the radio, gone to the movies, and you start to think, you know, here's an example. Is there ever a show that you began to watch and you first turned it on? And for me, it's Language, right? I just can't take it. Even though everyone's like, this show is so great. I love this show. It's so good. And I'm like, oh, yeah, but the language is so bad. How do you get past it? And you know, I'm usually talking to someone who's not a believer. And they're like, oh, you know, it's whatever. But it's a really good story. So then I think, well, you know, maybe I could get past the language. And so I try and watch it again. And I'm like, ooh, and I'm flinching every time this. But I was like, hey, the story is actually kind of good. And then I watch it a third time, and the language starts to bother me a little bit less. And then a fifth time and a sixth time. And pretty much I'm now engrossed in the story. I'm still hearing the language, but not hearing it so much. So I've been affected by the culture so much so that I don't even hear it. Here's another example. This one, so you may have heard me say in the past that I grew up in farm country. I didn't live on a farm, but a lot of my friends did. And so I had this one particular friend lived on a dairy farm. Have you ever been around a dairy farm? They smell bad. And that's a lot of methane gas being released. And so I would go to my friend's house to visit, and I would get out of the car, and I'd be like, oh, holy cow. That's horrible. That smells horrible. But then, you know, you're there to, you know, play and ride bikes and whatever, and so you kind of hang out, and you're there. Pretty soon, you notice the smell less and less and less, and by the time my time for me to come home, I'll smell it at all. I have no smell. I can't smell the manure. The methane doesn't bother me at all. But my mom comes to pick me up, and I hop into the car, and I'm like, hey, thanks. And she's just like, whoa, what is that stink that is all over you? See, I don't even notice it anymore, but it's covering me, all over me. And the only way for me to get rid of that smell is to go and wash and to be cleansed. And that is how I get rid of it. See, here he is. He's making a decision. He's saying, here, take my two daughters, my virgin daughters, and do with them whatever. And I'm sure their daughter's like, what the, what? What? And they say, no, no. That's not what we want. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot, and he came near to break down the door. See, they said, no, no. Don't tell us what to do. Don't tell us what's wicked. We will not have you judging us. Who are you anyway, they say. Look at this guy. He's not even from here. He comes into Sodom. Oh, he makes a big splash with all his money and his cows. And yeah, okay, we were wooed in. But look at, we don't want him. As soon as he tells them they're wicked, what do? They turn. They turn on him. See, they were happy enough to have Lot come in originally because he probably did bring in a lot of money. He brought in a lot of livestock. He probably created a lot of jobs. They were all too happy to have him now sitting in the gate until he judged their actions wickedly and they turned on him like that. Don't be surprised when you see that happen in your life. Don't be surprised when you have a relationship with somebody and, okay, well, maybe they know that you're a believer. Maybe they see, you know, that your, you know, life is different somehow. But sometimes they come to you and they say, hey, you know, we're having this bachelor party and, you know, there's going to be strippers. And you're just like, what? Strippers? That's filthy. And they're just like, what? And they turn just like that. Suddenly you're not a part of them. Suddenly you're an adversary to them. Beware and don't be surprised. This is exactly what happened to Lot. He's there. They turn on him. And they're like, you know what? We're going to get you then. And they start pressing in on him. Well, it says that the two men, the two angels, they reach out around the door and they just like kind of grab Lot out and they slam the door. And then it says that they struck them with blindness. All of the people that were outside trying to get in, trying to bang open the gate, he struck them with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Do you see that? Being struck with blindness did not stop them from keeping on trying to break down the door. Now, if I'm in that situation and I'm trying to break down the door and all of a sudden somebody sticks their hand out and all of a sudden I'm blind, I'm probably going home. These guys were just like, okay, we're blind, but they just kept on banging. They were so determined at this point. They were blinded by their wickedness and their fury. They were going to get in there no matter what. And they tried and tried and tried, and it wasn't until they exhausted themselves that they finally went away. Then, verse 12, it says, then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out, and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up and get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. So Lot goes out. Now, okay, when you first read this, you're like, well, wait a minute. His daughters are married, but they hadn't been with a man. Okay, so probably Lot had more than two daughters. Okay, I just want you to see sometimes how this works, because he actually does leave the city with his two daughters, but he had two other daughters who were married to two other men in the city. It's like this. Occasionally, you'll hear me say, you know, oh, I have a 13-year-old daughter, and I'll give you that example. That doesn't mean I don't have an 8-year-old daughter. I just am not mentioning her right at that moment. But we sometimes get in the habit of saying, well, it says that Lot had two daughters. He only had two daughters. Not true. He had at least four, okay? I just mentioned that so that as you're reading through, sometimes you think, well, there's a contradiction right there. No. So he says to them, come on, you need to leave with me because God has said he's going to destroy the city. And what does it say? They thought he was joking. They did not take him seriously. Why? Well, probably because he had never displayed any reason for them to believe that he had any kind of connection to God, or that he had heard from God, or that he would ever say anything like this in the past. So someone comes up to them, their father-in-law comes to them and says, hey, I just heard that God's going to destroy the city. They're like, yeah, that's a good one. Because there was no reason for them to suspect that he would say anything like that. Clearly, he'd never displayed any characteristic. Now, he was grieved, it says in 2 Peter, he was grieved, but it didn't cause him to do or act in any way that would show that. How about you? Are you completely an internal Christian? Everything internal? Oh, I'm really grieved by this society. Oh, I'm really grieved for my family. Oh, I'm really grieved. Does it cause you to do anything? Does the grieving that you're feeling inside your spirit for your world, for your family, for your friends, cause you to move in any way? Or are you content to just be grieving day to day? Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand and his wife's hand and the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him outside, sent him outside of the city. The next morning, obviously, Lot was not a morning person, because it says at dawn, they were like, come on, And it says that Lot was lingering. He'd already been told by angels that God was going to destroy the city the next day, and still he has trouble jumping into action. He's hesitant. I'm sure that Lot is looking around and going, but look at all that I've built up. Look at all that I have accomplished here. You want me to leave all of this? And what part has he forgotten? Well, in a few hours, there won't be anything there anyway. And yet he's blinded by the fact that he is looking at all this and saying, but you want me to leave everything I know? And God says, everything you know is wicked. Everything you know is wicked, and I'm going to destroy it all anyway. Go. So much to the point where the angels have to take his hand and his wife's hand and the hands of his daughters and literally drag them out of their home, out of the city. And it says that he took them and he placed them outside of the city. So it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Okay. God came to him literally with angels to save him from destruction, which was going to be fire and brimstone raining from the sky and completely destroy the city and a couple others around it. And they say, go to the mountains. And Lot says, I would, but I'm afraid that something bad will happen to me there. And I'm thinking, God just saved you here. What makes you think he won't do the same here? Have you ever been, you think, you know, saved by God in your life? Has there ever been a time when God has really stepped into your life and provided some help, some escape? And has there ever been a time after that where you wondered if you were going to also be saved or helped or held up by God? See, it's the same thing. See, God says, I just saved you from here. And you're afraid that you're going to die over here? If I saved you here, what makes you think I won't save you here? Lot's very confused. Why is he confused? He just spent the last 25 years in a wicked city that has completely corrupted and broken down his moral fabric. That's why he didn't want to leave a city that he knew was going to be destroyed, that he had to be dragged out. And now he's saying, please, Lord, I can't go to the mountains. He says, so see now, this city over here is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. He says, see that place over there? Can't I just go to that one? It's a little city. It's only a little wicked. It's still wicked, you know, because God says, all right, for your sake, because you're there, I won't also destroy that one. But that one was on the list also. But it was a little less wicked. It was a little smaller. And so he says, you know what? All right, I'll leave Sodom, but don't make me go out where there's no one. Don't make me go to the wilderness or the mountains where there might be a bear. Can I just go here? Let me go to this. Let me take a half a step. A little less wicked. Do you know that God will not force you into the kingdom of heaven? If you want to take a half a step away, he'll let you take a half a step away. Even though he knows that that might not be a good thing, he'll let you do. See, God is a gentleman. If he says, if you want to make a bad decision, I'm going to let you make a bad decision. But that may mean that there's going to be some consequences attached to it. You ever make a bad decision? Jan, ever make a bet? Thank you. So bad decisions come with consequences. We know that. And guess what? Most of the time, bad decisions, that the consequences that come with them don't affect only me. In fact, they affect everybody near me and usually the people around those people as well, and sometimes even beyond that. Because he'll let you do it. there's going to be consequences. We'll see. So Lot says, can I just go to this little city? Can I, you know, it's a compromise. God, you know what? I'll make a deal with you. Instead of leaving everything, I'll just go to a little bit less of a bad place. How about that? Can we just do a little deal here? Can we split the difference? Can we compromise? You can. You shouldn't. And he said to them, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape from there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was Zoar. And the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar, and then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, for the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants, and all the cities what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. See, what did the angel say? Leave, but don't look back. Leave and don't look back. And see, what does Lot's wife do? She looks back. And in fact, in the Hebrew grammar, it indicates that she looked back longingly. She looked back and said, oh, if only I could go back there. And it had dire consequences for her because the Lord said, don't look back. You cannot go back. There's nothing there for you anyway. It's destruction now. Do you know the most unhappy person is a Christian who tries to go back to a world they knew before they knew Christ? That is the most unhappy person because now they're trying to be a dual citizen. I'm trying to be a subject in the kingdom of heaven, but I still want to be a citizen of this city too. And see, now you've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit heavy on you when you're trying to live in this city, and you are a miserable person because you are in a constant battle. I want this fleshly thing. I've got the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Flesh, spirit, and it's a combative spirit on you all the time, and you are happy, unhappy constantly. See, here's an example. If you are a believer and you look back, you cannot go back. And if you do, you are worse off than you were when you were there. Clearly, Lot's wife was worse off now than the day before because now she's a pillar of salt. And I understand that's not very pleasant. You cannot go back. The Bible says, put your hand on the plow and keep your eyes forward. That's what we are called to do. If you're a believer, that's what you're called to do. Put your hand on the plow and you go forward. Think about it. Here's a contemporary example. If you're driving your car, driving along, and you do this, what's going to happen? You'll probably crash, and you will be worse off than you were just a minute ago. See, when you learn to drive, they say put your hands at 10 o'clock and 2 o'clock. Keep your eyes forward, and keep your eyes forward. It's the same thing. You cannot look back. It's detrimental. You will crash. You will be worse off than you were. Keep your eyes forward. See, Lot's wife looked back. She was what? She was what? Disobedient. And Abraham now, 27. Abraham went early in the morning to a place where he had stood before the Lord. So that's so like Abraham, isn't it really? He just spent the afternoon with the Lord in this one particular place, talking back and forth, having dinner with him, and then talking about Sodom. The next morning, he gets up and he thinks, I'm going to go back to that place where God was, where God and I were together. That's a comfortable place. I like that place. I want to be in that place where God and I were together. Abraham goes, he gets up in the morning, and I picture him, you know, with his coffee and his robe and his Jordan Valley Times. And he looks out, it says, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so there's Abraham. He's standing out and he's surveying the valley and he sees the smoke coming up from Sodom. And he's like, holy smoke. Holy smoke. And his only response literally can be, God is compassionate and just. It can only be that because of the day before when God said, if there were just even 10, I would spare the city. I would go through such great lengths to spare this city so that you know if you see the smoke, there weren't even 10. And so Abraham's response, and that's why he's inserted in this chapter, is so that you know that he saw the smoke of the destruction of Sodom and could say to himself, there must not have been 10 righteous. Not God is wrathful. See, God wanted Abraham, it says in the last chapter, to teach his children that very thing, that God is just, God is compassionate, God is love, not God is wrathful. And if you have some image of a wrathful God in your mind, then you're missing it. You're missing what he is trying to tell you throughout this entire book, that God is the essence of love. God is love, not wrath. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which he had dwelt. And then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So for whatever reason, something caused Lot to look and say, you know what, we need to get out of here. Maybe it was this. Maybe it was that he just saw Sodom really destroyed like God said it was going to do, because there probably was a little bit of doubt in his mind that he would really do it because he was lingering to get out. Now he's in Zoar, and God actually does do what he said he was going to do and destroys the city. And maybe Lot is thinking, maybe he is going to destroy the city. I know he said he wouldn't, but maybe he's going to destroy this one too. And you start to see some evidence that maybe Lot didn't really know God as well as he should have. And maybe that had something to do with the fact that he just spent a big portion of his life in a place of corruption and without relationship with God, with no communion. We never see any communion with God and Lot except for this point where we see these angels coming and talking to him and saying, God has found favor on you. We're getting you out of here. For whatever reason, he runs away with his two daughters up into the mountains and he lives in a cave. And look where Lot is now. Wealthy, lots of cows, looking at the valley thinking, this is where I want to live. It's well-watered. It reminds me of Egypt. Everything is wonderful. Hey, I'm living in the city. I'm a judge in the gate. I have nothing. I'm living in a cave down by the river. I'm living in a cave. I've lost everything. Now the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The two daughters get together and they say, look, there's not any men left. Well, I think they just came from a city where there were probably men, so I'm not sure what they're talking about. Obviously, there was somebody living in Zoar. It was just a smaller city. But they've got in their mind, there's no one left. They were in now a place of defeat, of self-pity, saying, oh, there's no one left. There's no one left. We need to take drastic measures. We need to go in and lay with our father, so that we could carry on the line. And so what they did was they got wine and they made their father drink wine. Where'd that come from? Where'd the wine come from? They just ran from a city that was going to be destroyed. So while they're like grabbing their pack and stuff, they're like, oh yeah, let's not forget the wine. So we're going to need this for later. Where did the wine come from? Did they get it in Zoar? Maybe, I don't know. But for whatever reason, it says they got up the next morning and ran out of Zoar as well. To them, it was very important that they bring among their things the wine. And they're saying, you know what? This is what we should do. Let's go in and lay with our father so that we can get pregnant and have babies. Remember when I said that your bad choices have consequences that don't always just affect you, but may affect those people around you? What has he taught, or what have they learned living in the culture of the city that they live in? Well, apparently they've learned that this would be a pretty good idea. This is a good choice. This is a way that would, maybe it's not the best choice, but it's an option for them. See, now they have been completely corrupted as well. They're making completely immoral and disgusting decisions based on the fact that what they had learned in the culture around them, what they were exposed to, said, this is okay. This kind of behavior is okay. And Lot allowed it. And he exposed them to that. And so it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with them, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And so these two children, they spawned the Moabites and the Ammonites. And both of those people eventually will lead the Jews into a culture of idolatry. And not just idolatry, but that, and again, understand, that's the throwing off of the worship of the one true and living God and worshiping idols. But not just idols. One of them is Molech, which said, you need to offer to me your children. And they would be a constant stumbling block to the Israelites forever. From this union with their father Lot, who Abraham brought out of Ur of the Chaldees when he was told, only you and your wife go. Just like that. My question to you is, well, two things. Are you a Sodom light? Do you have one foot in a culture that you know to be corrupt and one foot in? Are you trying to be a dual citizen of heaven and the world? Or can you commit to being a subject of the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this message today, Lord. I pray that you would not let us become blinded to how we may be being affected by our culture. Lord, how our culture may be directing us in a way that God would look and say, this is wicked. This is an abomination. Lord, I pray that we would take on the heavy responsibility of those around us, including our children, so that they might know what God says is right and wrong. Lord, I pray for the strength to be able to stand up when I know that I'm supposed to speak up and to be quiet when you tell me to be quiet. Lord, I pray this morning that there wouldn't be anyone here, Lord, who doesn't actually know you like Abraham knows you, Lord, but that we may have some folks here that just don't have any idea who you are. And they're hearing everything I'm saying today, and they're not getting it, and they don't understand. But they're feeling that desire. They're saying, I want to know God like Abraham knew God. But God gave us that opportunity because he sent his son, and he said, you know what? If you believe in my son, Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You need to repent and turn and believe. And you can be saved. And then you can have this communion with me that's rich and abundant. If you're here and you haven't done that and you don't know him, I'm gonna pray right now. I'm gonna pray this. And it's a simple prayer. And if you really want to know Jesus, you pray this with me. Says, Father God, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus died on the cross for my sake, and has risen from the dead. Lord, I receive your word, and I repent from my sins. Come into my heart, Lord. I receive your forgiveness. I receive the new birth, cleansed and washed in the word and in the precious blood of Jesus. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that today, I could tell you, I have goosebumps. Actually, just standing here. But if you prayed that today, there is a celebration in heaven going on, and it's amazing, and it's just for you. Thank you, Lord. If you prayed that, amen. If you prayed that, here's the thing. If you prayed that, you have to tell somebody. You have to tell somebody that Jesus just changed your life. You cannot keep that inside. Remember, we talked about that. You cannot just be internal. If you prayed it, you have to tell somebody. And you know what? Let's start right now. If anybody prayed that, just put your hand up. Wait, you all did get letters? Amen. Amen. Whew. Listen, we have a big responsibility as subjects of the kingdom of heaven to not keep it to ourselves. We need to now get out there. This service is over. We now have a responsibility to be the church outside of these walls today and tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and every day until the Lord returns. I wish that was tomorrow. Could be. Be the church. Go out and be the church. And, but don't run out right away because we have lunch today. So stick around and enjoy lunch with us. If you need prayer, we're going to have people up front here to pray with you. And I would encourage you that if you need prayer, please come and do it. And here's the thing. Prayer isn't our last resort, although it happens to be a lot of times. It shouldn't be your last resort. It should be your first response. Okay? So if you need prayer, there's going to be people up here. They want to pray for you. We're going to sing one more song. We're going to worship God, and then we're going to fellowship. So please don't run away. Amen. God bless you.
Would you all stand with us?